Today's Bible reading will come from Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously lived according to the ways of the world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and were by nature children under wrath of, as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do.
So now that the year is properly underway again, it's time for us to return back to our Questions Worth Answering series. And as you'll probably remember, we've been working through one of our confessions that we hold to in the Reformed Church, the Belgic Confession. And as you will remember, confessions are doctrinal statements, summaries of what Scripture teaches. They are not on the same level as Scripture, but we have found them to be extremely good documents that kind of summarize what Scripture teaches. And today we're going to be asking the question, what does it mean to be justified through faith? Now we hold to the statement that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is at the core of what it means to be a Christian. But what does it actually mean? Well, that's the question we're going to be asking today. What does it mean to be justified by grace through faith in Christ alone? Now, to answer this question, we first have to understand our need to be justified. Why is it that we need to be justified? We have this need for justification. Perhaps it's best to explain what it means to be justified through an illustration. Now imagine you've broken the law. Maybe you've committed some serious driving offense. Maybe you ran a red light, and as a result you hit a cop car as it was coming through the other way, totally writing it off. And then as your car careens off the side, it knocks over an electrical box, causing a short which sends the whole neighborhood into a power blackout. And so you damaged your car, you rode off the policeman's car, and the whole town is mad at you because they've had to go without power. Maybe it was one of these 42-degree days we've been having recently. And now you've got to reimburse the energy company for their damaged property, as well as the police and the city as a whole. And so you've been arrested, and you're standing before the judge, and you are fully aware that you are guilty. I mean, there's the evidence is stacked against you. The witnesses have clearly identified that you're the one who's done the crime. Your own car dash cam clearly showed your wrongdoing. And there is no plea that you can make. There are no mitigating factors. There is really no excuse for your situation. Your guilt is clear. And as you stand up to receive your judgment, you know the penalty is unavoidable, and the judge declares your penalty is $1 million fine. And you look down because you know that there is no possible way that you can pay it. But then something rather unexpected happens. As the judge issues his verdict, someone steps in, someone completely innocent and without blame, and this person says, "I will pay the fine." And so you go free. Your debt has been fully paid by someone else. The restitution has been made. The cops can get their new squad car and they're happy because, frankly, that one was full of donuts and litter. The city is very happy because they've got their new electrical box, which they had to upgrade anyway, and they're happy, and you walk away scot-free. Everything is taken care of, except that your savior is down by $1 million. That is what it means to be justified. You are given the status just as if I'd never done anything wrong, to be justified. Now, for the Christian, this is what justification means. We must acknowledge our guilt. We can't hide. We know that we are sinners. We have this million-dollar sin debt, if you like. We recognize that Jesus is the one who steps in to pay our penalty. And he does so through suffering on the cross and taking our sins on his shoulders, just as we said as we celebrated the Lord's Supper. And then God declares us not guilty in Christ. We are given his perfect record, and he has taken our penalty and paid it on our behalf. And so to be justified is an amazing privilege. It means we're made right with God. It means we can walk boldly into his presence, free of any sense of wrongdoing, our sins completely taken away. And this status of being justified, as being made just as if we'd never sinned, is something that we carry with us forever. All our sins are paid for on the cross. We are forever justified if we believe in Jesus, if we trust in him. Now, what do we need to be justified? Well, the scripture is clear that we need to be justified because outside of Jesus, we are spiritually dead. We are condemned by our own sin. Our sin has created this massive spiritual debt that just keeps growing, which is worth far more than the $1 million the city wanted to charge you. And it is a debt that can only be paid through a blood sacrifice of death. That's what the start of Ephesians year teaches us. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously walked, according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshy desires. So all of us have the status of being dead in our trespasses, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature under wrath, our children under wrath, as the others were also. That's why we need to be justified. We've gone through life as these people condemned by our own sin. So too Paul in the book of Romans chapter 3, 23 says, "For all," that includes us, "for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so all of us bear this burden. Because of our sin, we are guilty. We stand condemned before the judge. And we have this broken relationship with God that needs to be fixed. And this is true of every single human being that ever lived except for Jesus. So we have this great need for justification because of our sin. So how does it happen? How do we become justified? How do we get the status that we are just as if we'd never sinned? Well, Ephesians is clear. It is by grace through faith. Faith is the instrument of our justification. Faith is the instrument of our justification. Verse 8 there, "For you have been saved by grace through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." For you are saved by grace through faith. So it is firstly by grace. It is God's free gift. He doesn't owe this to any of us. He doesn't, we can't demand that God give us this gift of salvation. But he chooses, he sovereignly chooses people whom he would save by his grace. It is his perfect good choice. But what we want to focus on today is the through faith bit. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, what is this faith? Well, in the Bible, there are two kinds of faith. There is faith that ultimately actually leads to death and eternal destruction. And then there is saving faith, the kind of faith that Paul is writing about here in Ephesians 2. So, Satan has faith. The demons have this kind of destructive faith. They believe much the same things we believe in, right? The demons believe that there is one God. We read that in James chapter 2, verse 19. You believe, I think that's this one here. You believe that God is one. This is James speaking. Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. Satan and the demons believe that Jesus is the Holy One of God. I think here we have, and this is Luke writing, And in the synagogue there was a man with an unclean demonic spirit who cried out with a loud voice, "Leave us alone. What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." That's faith. Faith in the Holy One of God that has power. The demons also believe that God must be obeyed, that God has authority over them. So in Matthew, when he had come to the other side, to the region of the, I've always struggled with this word, Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him and they came out of the tomb. They were so violent that no one could pass that way, and suddenly they shouted, "What do you have to do with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" And so here the demons call out, they call Jesus the Son of God. They show fear in his power to judge them, even if it is prematurely. They know he has the power over them. He has authority over them. Demons understand Jesus' power. So too in Mark chapter 3 verse 11 we read, "Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and they cried out, 'You are the Son of God.'" The demons actually believe much the same intellectual content as we do. And so when the Bible talks about faith, it's not just this kind of intellectual agreement about God and Jesus and the power that God has over these kinds of things, or the fact that he is the Lord over all things and the creator of all things. They all believe the same things we do about that. So that is not the kind of faith that leads to salvation. So what is a saving faith then? Well, the kind of faith that leads to salvation, that leads to being justified before God, is the faith that not only believes in the trueness of all of those things, but relies on that, trusts on that with respect to themselves as the thing that will save them. So how does it work in practice? Again, an illustration is helpful. It's a little bit like skydiving. Now imagine you go skydiving for the first time. You stand at the open door of the plane, there's 30,000 feet below you, or however high they go up, and you know two things for sure. First thing you know is that gravity is very real, and it seems more real now than perhaps it ever has in your life. And if you jump, you will plummet. So without help, you will die. The second thing you know is that the parachute can save you, you know, if it deploys properly. So simply believing a parachute can work is not enough to save you. If you jump and you never pull the cord, you're going to die. You have to actually put it on, jump from the plane, and then trust that it will hold you up by actually deploying it. You can try and flap your arms if you like, and that's not going to help. You will still fall, and the only hope you have of a safe landing is your parachute. In the same way, saving faith isn't just about believing that Jesus can save. It's not about believing that Jesus is God. It's about trusting in that thing. The demons believe much the same things we do. We have to personally put that faith on, take it on board for ourselves, rely on it. And we do this by abandoning all other hopes of saving ourselves, flapping our arms in the midst of a swiftly approaching earth. We show our faith by trusting and abandoning all other attempts at rescuing ourselves. We throw our entire trust on Jesus to bring us safely to the Father. We rest fully on his righteousness, on his finished work of the cross, on his power to save, not on anything that we can do. And so whenever we start thinking that we're a little bit good enough, or we're a little bit better than the other people around us, or we're sort of a little bit of a better Christian than the person down the road who doesn't come to church all that often, we've wandered into the territory of trying to flap our arms, trying to save ourselves. That's not the kind of faith that justifies. The kind of faith that justifies abandons all other hope and clings to the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And so when we eventually stand before the judge, as we all will, the Bible tells us in several places that one day Jesus will judge the world. And so when we stand before him and he says, "Why should I let you into my kingdom?" Why shouldn't I send you to the eternal death and punishment you deserve? And if we in that moment think of anything other than, because you have made me clean and paid for all my sin, and I had no other hope than that. If our answer is anything other than that, then we have misunderstood the very core of what our faith is. Faith that justifies trusts that Jesus has done it all for us and relies on him completely. Hebrews 11, verse 1 describes faith this way. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. To have a saving faith is to have assurance, this conviction that even though we can't see, we didn't see the cross, we can nevertheless rely on what Jesus did there for us. Again, Ephesians 2 verse 8, you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourself, it is God's gift. It is by grace alone. God has no reason to do this for us. We aren't special or different or worthy of him saving us in any way. It is purely by God's grace from start to finish. And because it is a gift that he gives the believer, it is something we have to accept in order for it to be effective. It's a bit like a beggar reaching an empty hand to grab hold, to receive a gift. Faith is the empty hand that brings nothing but its own, bring nothing on its own and just accepts the gift that Jesus gives. Faith isn't something we do to earn salvation. Faith is really just the hand, the means by which we receive the gift of salvation. And in fact, if you read the rest of the passage, even faith is a gift from God. And so faith is this instrument by which we receive salvation. It's an active and trusting faith, a faith that fully rests on the work of Jesus on the cross. That's what saving faith, justifying faith is. But now, this kind of faith has an outcome. It has a result. And that outcome is the process of sanctification. So the response of our justification is sanctification. Now, that's a big word. So let's look at what that means. I want to read here again verse 8 through to 10. For you have been saved by grace through faith, and this is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. And then in verse 10, this is the sanctification part. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is the fruit of justification. Once we've been justified, once the Holy Spirit lives in us, we trust that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, we rely on him to make us right with God, then something happens to us. The Holy Spirit begins to work from within us and changes us from the inside out. And so we must understand that good works are the natural byproduct of our justification. We are saved by grace through faith, but then we're saved for something. What are we saved for? We're saved for good works in Christ Jesus. And these good works are not the cause of salvation. I think we've made that pretty clear. It's not that our good works save us. Scripture is clear about that. It's not from works so that no one can boast. But they are the direct result of our salvation. Or to put it another way, we don't do good works to be saved, but because we are saved. Now this is really important for us to understand, to grapple with, because that means that our good works can in fact become a bit of a test, a bit of a symptom that you can look at to see what kind of faith we actually have. Do we have a saving faith or a dead faith like the demons? Which one do we have? Well, our good works show us. In Article 24 of the Belgic Confession, it explains this pretty well. So I'm going to read it. It's a little bit lengthy, so bear with me, but I'll highlight a section in the middle. This is a wonderful, wonderful part of our confession. So Article 24, the sanctification of sinners. So we believe that this true faith, produced in us by hearing God's word and by the work of the Holy Spirit, regenerates us and makes us new creatures, causing us to live a new life and freeing us from the slavery of sin. Therefore, far from making people cold towards living in a pious and holy way, this justifying faith, quite to the contrary, so works within them that apart from it, they will never do a thing out of love for God, but only out of a love for themselves and fear of being condemned. And this is the part that I think is important. So then it is impossible for this holy faith to be unfruitful in a human being, seeing that we do not speak of an empty faith, but that which Scripture calls faith working through love, which moves people to do by themselves the works of God that God has commanded in the Word. And these works, proceeding from the good root of faith, are good and acceptable to God, since they are all sanctified by God's grace. Do you see what it says there? It is impossible for this holy faith to be unfruitful in the human being. If you have true justifying faith, then it is impossible for you not to change over time if you have a true and real faith. So your spiritual growth becomes a kind of a yardstick, of a test, if you like, of the nature of what you truly believe. You know, if you haven't changed, if you look back to before your conversion and you're still the same person you were then, well, then you should seriously ask yourself, am I really saved? Do I actually have a true faith? Or if you look over the last 5 or 10 years and you think about your character and your desires and your passions and the way you should act and all of those sorts of things, and you see that you are still the same person you were a decade ago, that you have not grown in holiness and love for God and the fruit of the Holy Spirit, if you haven't changed, then you should seriously ask yourself, am I really saved? Do I truly have a true faith? Is my faith like that of the demons, a kind of faith that should make us shudder? Or a true and genuine faith that always results in fruitfulness? Because true and genuine faith always results in good works. True and genuine faith always results in growing in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And true and genuine faith always results in a growing obedience to God's word and his commandments. And so this is a time for us to think and reflect. Is this true of me? So what do we do with this? You see, if after examining ourselves and we see, well, actually, no, I have changed quite a bit, then you are to rejoice. This is a good thing. God's work, God is at work in you. Why would you not want to celebrate that? Keep running the race. You know, commit to keeping yourself in prayer, study God's word, put it into practice, live out your faith. That is a good thing, and we are very pleased. It is a great way to honor and worship what a God who has done so much for you, who saved you by grace through faith in Christ alone. Rejoice. But what if after examining ourselves, we see perhaps that our period of growth has been pretty stagnant of late? You know, we look back, we think, I used to grow, but I've been pretty stuck. What then? Well, friend, do not despair. Because today is the day that you can call back and turn again to Christ, to rest on him alone, to look through the Holy Spirit to renew you again in your faith. And then to take the steps of studying his word, committing to the things that he's calling you to do, and to actually doing them, and to grow once again. Not so much a call to double down on your efforts, you know, but it's a call to turn again, to see again the beauty of what Jesus has done on the cross for you. And as you rest on him, let the Holy Spirit change you from within. And then there's a third category. What if after examining ourselves, we actually see no difference because of our so-called faith? Well, if this is you, friend, you need today to turn to Christ. Not just to believe in him intellectually like the demons do, but to trust in him and his work for you on the cross. To come and accept the free gift of grace through faith that is available to you. To turn to Jesus and to be saved. And if you need help to do that, I'd love to walk this journey with you. Let me pray. Lord, what a great gift our faith is. This is the instrument by which you have justified us and turned us back to you, have declared us righteous and holy in Christ, and have made us again your children. Oh Lord, we want to worship you for that. And yet we know that our lives are kind of messy spiritually sometimes, where this may have been much more strongly felt in the past than perhaps it is today. Help us again today to see Jesus, what he's done for us, and through your Holy Spirit, stir in us again a deep desire to serve you well. And perhaps for the first time today, we are coming to realize that we don't actually have a true and saving faith. Lord, what a great gift that is that you are giving, that realization even now. Help us to support those who are in this space well, so that they too may come to know you deeply. And if this is one of the people here today, Lord, help them to take their next step, that first step perhaps, in trusting in what Jesus has already done for them on the cross. And we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.